So the title of our message is Christ's Suffering for Sin and Its Triumphant Consequences. In our message, we're going to look at three main subjects. The first one is salvation accomplished by Christ in verse 18. Then secondly, we will look at salvation prefigured in Noah's day in verses 19 and 20. And then thirdly, salvation applied to us in verses 21 and 22. So first of all then, salvation accomplished by Christ in verse 18. In the previous paragraph of verses 13 to 17, Peter concluded by saying, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." He begins this paragraph by giving the supreme reason why suffering for good is better than suffering for evil in the example of Christ's atoning death on Calvary, or his suffering on our behalf. Verse 18 says, "For Christ also suffered once," that's once for all time, "for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." You remember that back in the Gospels, Peter had strongly objected to the thought of Messiah Jesus suffering. And he said to Jesus, "This will never happen to you. Far be it from you." And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't understand what I've been called to go through." Peter, of course, is now writing many years later and speaking to us about those sufferings of Christ and what they accomplished. Now, in verse 18 then, notice first of all the nature of Christ's sufferings. Consider five facts that are stated in verse 18 about the nature of our Lord's sufferings. First, they were final. They were once, that is, once for all time, never to be repeated. Christ's sacrifice did not have to be repeated like the unavailing sacrifices of the Levitical ritual. It demonstrates not only the superiority of Christ's sacrifice, but its absolutely unique role in God's redemptive plan. Secondly, it was penal. That means that he died for sins. Now, this expression is the regular phrase for the sin offering in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, for example, and we won't turn there, but in Leviticus 5:7 and Leviticus 6:30, the same expression for sins, perihamartion, is used. Christ's suffering involved bearing the punishment for sins. So what we have to remember here is that when Jesus is on the cross, he is actually being punished by God. He's being punished as a criminal. Thirdly, they were substitutionary. Peter says, "The righteous for the unrighteous." Literally, "the righteous one for the unrighteous many." The singular for the plural. "The one righteous for the many unrighteous." And this was predicted in Isaiah, in his fourth servant song, in Isaiah 53:11, the last part of that verse, where Isaiah says, "By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Fourthly, the sufferings of Christ were physical. Peter says, "having been put to death in the flesh." These words suggest violence or execution. And then fifthly, His sufferings were efficacious, but having been made alive by the Spirit or in the Spirit, God vindicated Christ's sufferings as being payment in full for sins by raising him from the dead. So note that although the word flesh has a range of meanings in the New Testament, whenever flesh is contrasted with spirit, as it is here, the contrast is between the physical, visible, transitory things which belong to this present world and the invisible, eternal things which can exist in the unseen spiritual world of heaven and the age to come. But made alive in the Spirit, in light of the contrast noted above, must mean made alive in the eternal spiritual realm of the Spirit's activity. Here it refers specifically to Christ's resurrection, because made alive must be the opposite of put to death in the previous phrase. So in the spiritual realm, that is the realm of the Holy Spirit's activity, Christ was raised from the dead. This is important because in the New Testament generally, this spiritual realm is the realm of all that is lasting, permanent, and eternal. So we see then in those five expressions the nature of Christ's sufferings. They were final, they were penal, they were substitutionary, they were physical, and they were efficacious. They really accomplished what God intended to be accomplished through the sufferings of his Son. But now in verse 18, before we leave verse 18, we also see here the purpose of Christ's sufferings. Peter mentions just one purpose, which is also of utmost and eternal importance, namely that he, Jesus, might bring us to God. Here Peter is creating a new metaphor, for no other New Testament writer has this active picture of Jesus leading the Christian to God. But it fits with Peter's usual conception of the Christian life as an active and a close following of Jesus. Jesus died in order that, so to speak, he might reach across the gulf between God and humanity and, as it were, taking our hand and lead us across the territory of the enemy into the presence of the Father who called us, that he might bring us to God. Now, that purpose implies that we were lost, right? We were lost. That he might bring us to God. We had lost our fellowship with God through the disobedience of Adam and Eve in the garden, plunging the whole human race into disobedience and sin. So having lost that fellowship, someone needs to bring us back into fellowship with God. We needed to be found and to be rescued from self-idolatry. Notice then also the divine initiative that he might bring us to God. The verb that he might bring implies actual entry into an intimate and a personal relationship. After Christ dies upon the cross, the veil of the temple was rent from where? From top to bottom, right? From top to bottom. The writer to Hebrews points out the significance of this when he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body," that is in Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. What is the result of that? Well, the result then is that both Jewish and Gentile believers are reconciled to God by the death of Jesus Christ through the cross. For through him, that is, through Jesus, we both have access by one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to the Father. In Ephesians 2, 16 and 18. Note that Christ brings us to God and consecrates us to his service. So salvation then accomplished by Jesus, verse 18. But now secondly, we will look at salvation that was prefigured in Noah's day. In verses 19 and 20. So in these next two verses, salvation is proclaimed in verses 19 and 20a, and then prefigured in verse 20b. And so we read these verses. As we read these verses, we have these words, in which or by which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. And then I'm using the next clause with the word when they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. So salvation then is proclaimed in verses 19 and 20a. In which realm did Christ preach by the Spirit? The by whom, or the through whom, depending on your translation, with which verse 19 begins, refers back to in the Spirit in verse 18. It means in which realm, namely the spiritual realm. It does not necessarily mean in the resurrected body, which Peter could easily have said had he wanted to, but rather in the realm of the Spirit's activity, the eternal spiritual realm. To whom did Christ preach by the Spirit? Well, the text tells us he preached by the Spirit to the spirits in prison. A very important phrase here. We don't want to mess up on this one if we can avoid it, right? The spirits in prison. He preached to those who are now spirits in hell, that is when Peter writes, but who at the time of the preaching were human beings living on the earth. He, of course, calls them spirits rather than persons or men or women, because it is as spirits that they now exist. Compare a similar expression in the book of Hebrews 12:23, where the writer says, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, where disembodied human spirits are called spirits. So this word spirits can apply to human beings. So now we ask the question, when did Christ preach by the Spirit to these spirits that are now in prison? In verse 20, we have four temporal indicators as to when Jesus, by the Spirit, preached to these spirits in prison. First of all, it's when they disobeyed formerly. When they disobeyed formerly. Literally, the text says, disobeying formerly. Now, the reason why I say that the WHO translation is not correct here, and Wayne Grudem brings this out quite strongly in his commentary and an appendix, actually, on 1 Peter, is because the word spirits, prior to it, has the article in Greek, the spirits. And if you're going to translate who with the participle, you need to repeat the article to link it back to the previous word as an adjectival participle, who. And if you don't have that article, it's not adjectival, who was not the correct translation, It's an adverbial participle. And ESV says because, but I think that's not the best. I think when is the best translation, because it's telling us when the preaching took place. It was when they were disobeying. And when were they disobeying? The second temporal indicator is when the long-suffering of God kept on waiting, an imperfect tense. And when did that happen? Thirdly, in the days of Noah. And then fourthly, while the ark was being prepared. So the preaching was taking place while the ark was being prepared, in the days of Noah, when God's long-suffering kept waiting as that ark was being built. So who then disobeyed during the building of the ark? The Old Testament narrative indicates that there were human beings who disobeyed God when God's patience kept waiting in the days of Noah during the building of the ark. But there is no indication of angelic disobedience during that time. And we won't take time, but if you go to Genesis 6, you can read the account of what I'm talking about here. Though there are different views on whether the sons of God in Genesis 6 going into the daughters of men refers to the sin of angels or the sin of the godly line of Seth intermarrying with the ungodly line of Cain, which is my understanding of that text, what is not in dispute is the fact that the entire section immediately preceding the command to build the ark in Genesis 6, 5 to 13, clearly emphasizes human sin and only human sin as the reason God brings the flood upon the earth. The text does not say that God was sorry that he had made angels, but that he was sorry that he had made man, Genesis 6, 6. It does not say that God decided to blot out fallen angels, but man, Genesis 6, 6 and Genesis 6, 13. It is not the violence and corruption practiced by angels which arouses God's anger, but the violence and corruption practiced by man, Genesis 6, 5 and Genesis 6, 11 to 13. So for whom then was the patience of God waiting? God was waiting for repentance on the part of those who were disobeying. The angelic interpretation of this passage in Genesis 6 does not seem able to do justice to this phrase, because there is no statement in the Old Testament or New Testament that fallen angels ever have a chance to repent. That's a pretty serious statement, isn't it? They don't have a chance to repent. And there are several scriptures that indicate that. I'll just mention them. 2 Peter 2:4, Jude 6, and Hebrews 2:16. It is something that the New Testament even seems to deny as a possibility, that is, angels, fallen angels repenting. But if Peter is referring to human beings who disobeyed, the statement is entirely consistent with the repeated history throughout the Bible of God's patient waiting for human repentance before bringing judgment. So note, when Peter defined the spirits in prison as those who disobeyed in the days of Noah, when the patience of God was waiting during the building of the ark, he could not possibly have expected that his readers would have identified those specific characteristics with disobedient angels. There is simply no evidence in biblical or extra-biblical literature which mentions angels who fit all of these characteristics. Next question is, through whom did Christ preach by the Spirit? We learn that Noah was a preacher of righteousness in 2 Peter 2 and 5. And the word preacher in 2 Peter 2:5 is a noun related to the verb preached that we have here in verse 19. So Christ was preaching in the days of Noah, through Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and he was preaching through Noah by the Holy Spirit, preaching through Noah. What did Christ preach by the Spirit through Noah? Well, he preached the need for the disobedient to repent of their sins and to believe and obey God, as in fact Noah was doing when he built the ark. Salvation then is proclaimed in the days of Noah. Through Noah, the right preacher of righteousness, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. But notice that before we leave verse 20, the last part of verse 20, that salvation here is being prefigured. Referring to the ark, Peter says, in which a few, that is, eight souls. Aren't you glad he included the number eight? We know exactly how many were delivered through the ark. Eight. Noah, his wife, his three sons, and each of their wives. There were just eight that were delivered. And they were saved, Peter says, through water. They came through the water in the ark, and so were saved by the water in spite of the flood around them. Peter lays stress on the water rather than on the ark, where the emphasis falls in Hebrews 11:7, and he does it here for the sake of the following illustration. They were brought safely through the water. Well, we come now to the last two verses and our third main point, where salvation is applied to us. Peter says in those two verses, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. The New King James begins verse 21 with these words. There is also an antitype which now saves us, dash baptism, or namely baptism. So baptism is actually called an antitype. When you have an antitype in the New Testament, it refers back to a type in the Old Testament, right? Something in the Old Testament is prefiguring a reality that will be explained more fully in the New Testament. The ESV says baptism, which corresponds to this. That is, it's the antitype which corresponds back to what happened in the deliverance from the flood. So, whom does the antitype save? Well, depending on your English translation, some translate saves you, others say saves us. You say, well, how can we have that difference? Well, it's just that the Greek pronouns, hemais and humais, sound very similar. And it's quite possible that in the scriptoriums, as the Bible was being written by someone reading the text from the front, and these scribes sitting at their desks and writing out the text manually and so on, some may have heard humais, some may have heard hemais. And so there is that difference with those two pronouns at different points in the New Testament. But whether it's us or you, we're all included, right? We're all included here. So that's the important thing here. So whom does the antitype save? It saves you, it saves us. Peter includes himself. But the question is, how does the antitype save? What does baptism signify? Negatively, Peter says, it's not the removal of dirt from the body. It is not an outward physical act which washes dirt from the body. And positively, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Although no examples of this Greek noun, ep erotema, have been found that mean the word appeal, the related verb is used with the sense to make a request, to ask for something, as we read in Matthew 16:1, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. So the idea of asking is there in the related verb. Joseph Henry Thayer translates this text, which, that is, baptism now saves us, not because in receiving it we have put away the filth of the flesh, but because we have earnestly sought a conscience reconciled to God. In Hebrews 9:14, we learn that it is the blood of Christ that purges our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So how do we obtain a good conscience toward God? Well, it is obtained, Peter says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That which gives our conscience peace with God is to know that we are trusting only in the finished work of Christ at Calvary, who, as Paul says, was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. That is how we obtain a good conscience and become at peace with God. That text from Paul is in Romans 4:25. So, I have another question for you. Where is Christ now? Well, this brings us to verse 22, our last verse in the paragraph. The victorious consequences of Christ's sufferings are seen first in the ascension of Christ, who, having gone into heaven. Remember that Jesus met his disciples in Bethany, near Jerusalem, and as he met them, he ascended with his nail-pierced hands stretched out in blessing, Luke says in Luke 24:50-53. So as his disciples watched him rise majestically from the earth without a spacesuit and without a spacecraft, he just kept going up, up, up. They saw his nail-pierced hands stretched out in blessing upon them. That was how he went up. So Peter reminds us, having gone into heaven, that's where Jesus is now. And having gone there, he has now a session at God's right hand. As Mark 16 tells us, Mark 16:19, who is at the right hand of God. The Old Testament root of this statement is Psalm 110, verse 1. His session at God's right hand involves the following. The throne gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the other comforter, whom Jesus promised to send in John 14, 16-18. And then in Acts we read, in Acts 2:33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was given to baptize the church. Jesus is the one who baptized the church with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. At the time of our regeneration, we were baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and have all been made to drink into one spirit, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. So, the throne gift of the Holy Spirit baptizing the church. Furthermore, Jesus has entered into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us, Hebrews 9:24. He is our advocate, or our lawyer, if you like, with the Father, according to 1 John 2:1, And Jesus only takes on the case of those, careful now, of those who admit they are ungodly. If you don't admit that you're ungodly, Jesus will not take your case. Have you admitted to him that you are ungodly, that you are a sinner, that you need the great salvation that he alone has accomplished and can apply to your life? That's in Romans 4:5. We have to admit that we are ungodly. What is Jesus doing there in heaven? Well, he's our advocate, of course, but he also is interceding for us, praying for us. As we read in Romans 8:34, who is he who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. His intercession for his people is effective because it's not because of how emotionally he prays or how intensely he prays. It's not effective because of that. So be careful about whipping up your emotions in prayer, right? That's not what gets God's ear. But the reason his intercession is effective is because it is based upon his finished work of redemption on behalf of his people at the cross. It's the foundation upon which he intercedes, and that intercession is effective. And so the writer to Hebrews says in Hebrews 7:25, consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. As our great high priest, he first offered up himself as the only sinless sacrifice for sins that God could accept. And then he continues his high priestly role as he intercedes for us. And finally, we see in verse 22, the reign of Christ. It says here, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. In verse 22. Now let me just pause for a moment and say something that I hope maybe some of you can participate in coming at the last weekend of July at Tyndale University College and Seminary. Our mission, Global Scholars Canada, is hosting the North American Retreat for Global Scholars. So the fellows from around the world will gather for this retreat. But Saturday evening is open to the public. And the special lecturer that night is an African lady who is a professor at U of T. And she has written a book comparing the authorities and powers and the work of the Spirit in Africa and in the West. What's the gap between the two perspectives? So she will seek to bridge that gap. So her book is about that, and she will lecture on this subject on that Saturday evening. So if you're in town, Tyndale's not far away. It's a free lecture. You're welcome to come. So this is an important part of our closing thought here as we consider the reign of Christ with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. It's a fact which has taken place, subjected to him in verse 22. And then Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 15, 25 to 26, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. That, I trust, would be a comfort to Ken Schmidt as he is pondering the death of his own brother. We trust that his brother was a believer. The Lord knows. But the last enemy, ultimately, death, is going to be destroyed when Christ returns. And then, of course, John the Apostle in the book of Revelation refers to Jesus as the ruler over the kings of the earth. That is what he is doing now, and will continue to do that until he returns from heaven with power and great glory. So may the Lord bless this paragraph to our hearts and minds, and help us to realize that, yes, Jesus was preaching by the Spirit through Noah back in the days of Noah, when only 8 souls were saved from that flood, even in spite of 120 years of preaching. Jesus, by his Spirit, continues to preach through us, minister through us. And may he use us for his glory in our generation. The Lord bless you.